Jeremiah 17:9 say? It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And the point he's made is, if you follow your heart, you're following something you don't understand. Only the Lord understands. So it's a foolish way to make decisions. Right? That was like a punch in my nose when he said that. Because too many times when we make decisions that way, it's our gut or our instinct. And that's not the best way. There might be something in there that a little bit of truth to that. But the way we make decisions is we know God's word. We seek wise counsel. We might hear the talk, or the blessed man might hear the talk, but he doesn't walk the walk of the world. The blessed man, a blessed woman, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And not only that, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. Not only does he not converse with the world, he doesn't consider what the world has to offer. Note here how the motion and the verbs has changed. The person who listens to the world went from walking to standing. That person has decelerated. His attention has been caught. And I was trying to figure out a way to really make this illustration clear. And it came to me last night because I was walking through my room to go to the closet so I could start studying. And there was a football game on, UW-Stanford. I was walking through the bedroom and I heard the game was on. And I stopped and I looked at the television and I stood there. I went from walking to standing and it caught my attention. And it caught my attention. And I was standing there, I was shifting back and forth. My legs were kind of tired. But my attention was on the TV. But the blessed man doesn't stop for that extended interaction with these sinners. He considers what they say. He has to hear what they say. We have to interact with the world in many ways. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. But the man who is blessed doesn't stand in their way. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't stop in their path. He doesn't frequent the places where they hang out. He's not at the trendy places, so he's not influenced by their counsel or by their talk. The way of sinners speaks figuratively of their moral character, right? The way of life, we talk about the way of life. That's what we're talking about here, the way people choose to live their lives. The man who is blessed doesn't spend time with those of questionable moral character. If you've ever experienced this in your life, you know that when you hang around good people, you tend to, let me rephrase that, when you hang around Christians, godly people, you tend to be more godly. They rub off on you, and hopefully you rub off on them. It's why God made us a church. It made us a group, a family. The blessed man does not spend extended time in situations of a morally questionable nature. He does not stand in the way of sinners. And not only that, he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. This pictures the person who has not just conversed with the world, he's not only stopped to consider the world's wisdom, but he's also sat down to collaborate with or to celebrate with the world. The word scoffers here, these are schemers or manipulators. If you're familiar with Proverbs at all, this is the word for the worst of the fools. This is the most graphic, the lowest level of fool that there is. This is a scoffer. Listen to Proverbs 24:9. "The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind." Now, it's interesting that the word scoffer here is the only word for fool associated with this verse. He could have used four other options, but he doesn't. He uses this one. Scoffer is associated then with devising folly, creating or organizing or planning folly or foolishness. It's just dumb stuff, evil stuff. And he's judged as an abomination to humanity. And that's not a compliment. That's not a compliment. That's judgment. The blessed man doesn't sit down with a group of wicked people. Again, my illustration from last night. I walked through, I heard the game. I looked at the game. It was purple and white. And that purple was standing out. And I was watching. It was first kickoff. Stanford had the ball the first series. And I got to thinking, it's like, well, I'll just watch one series on each team. And I sat down in my chair. I'll just watch the first two series, then I'll go finish. My legs were tired. Why not? The chair's more comfortable. What did I do? I went from walking to standing to sitting, right? And I did celebrate because I wanted UW to win, and they scored a touchdown on that drive. Okay? There's the example. Obviously, not the same consequences, but the motion, the deceleration, or the, in this case, degeneration and movement. The blessed man does not sit down to collaborate or celebrate with scoffers. He doesn't support their sin. Where would the seat of scoffers be if it were an actual seat? I don't think this is just at the bar or at the restaurant or going to necessarily parades that celebrate sin. I think this is another step. I think this has to do with the seat of power. Much like the seat of government, think of the scoffers of our day. Many are in government, and they're leading our people, the people of our nation, to think in ways that are unbiblical. Their whole platform is against the Word of God. And they're not just waiting to see what happens. They're planning for it and specifically finding ways to, as Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, conform us to their image. But we want to be transformed by the Word of God. They call biblical truth archaic or antiquated or the outlier opinion. But these scoffers are leaders, and they lead the masses to hell. So again, the blessed man walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. A few notes on this verse, because really what's special about this verse is the flow. You know, you've got three sets of three phrases that kind of go together. You've got the walking, the standing, the sitting. You've got the counsel, the way, and the seat. And then you've got the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. It's really interesting. So a few thoughts. Note the progression of intimacy. As a person slows down, there's increased involvement. When he goes from walking to standing to sitting, just like my example with the football game, I was just passing by, I heard something, but as I walked, as I stopped and looked, I interacted. And then as I sit down, the game got more and more real. And it's the same way here. As a person slows down, there is increased involvement. They go from walking to standing to sitting. And this explains their association with the world. But note also the propagation of ideas. As a person is more involved, there is increased immorality. From the counsel to the way to the seat, this explains their indoctrination. They go from the talk to the life to the leading. And it gets worse and worse. And note the proliferation of their idiocy. As a person becomes more immoral, there is increased insanity. The wicked to the sinners, to the scoffers. The wicked are generally guilty. The sinners are specifically disobedient. And then the scoffers are antagonistically rebellious. There's a progression, and it gets worse and worse. And this explains their designation within the world. So the blessed man is known by what he avoids. Do you get the feel of Romans 1 in that list? Yeah, we're living in Romans 1:28, where man is depraved, his mind is broken, as Pastor John says. He thinks upside down, he's not thinking right, he has no conscience. That's the scoffer. But the blessed man doesn't do this. He avoids it. Well, no wonder he's blessed, right? It's not rocket science. But not only is the blessed man characterized by what he avoids, he is also characterized by what he pursues. This will be the second point underneath the blessed man. And this is what's sweet. These two verses really, I think, should get you excited. Because it just makes the Christian life easy. Not easy to do, but easy to understand what to do. And then the Lord takes care of the rest of it. There's two things that describe his pursuit: what he pleasures in and what he ponders on. And this is pretty straightforward in the text. But his delight, that is the man who is blessed, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There's really nothing to explain about this phrase. It's easy to understand, but it's hard to do. The word delight just means pleasure, joy, or enjoyment, even rapture. It's spiritual happiness combined with satisfaction, combined with peace, combined with longing for more, or even a desperation for more. But then the question is, more of what? And the author answers this for us: more of the law of the Lord. So I was thinking about this: what law did this guy have? Like, he didn't have the New Testament. You know what they had? The first five books of the Bible. So, little self-check for us. Do you delight in Leviticus? Right? Yeah, that's hard. Even Numbers. But you know what? They had a few other books. They probably had Joshua, probably had Judges, might have had Ruth. This was written somewhere between 1000 BC and 440 BC, so there was, they don't know exactly when, but there's a, it was either half the Bible or half the Old Testament, or most of the Old Testament was written at that point. But that's what this author had to delight in, was the law of the Lord, right? And so many times, even growing up, the law of the Lord, the Old Testament, always seemed about rules and regulations. And if they were thinking that way, of course, how tough would it be to delight in? But we know that that's not the point of the Old Testament. The point was not just to explain the rituals and ceremonies, which were teaching us how to be right with God and pointing to the ultimate sacrifice in Christ, but this, they were teaching an instruction on how to live, on how to live the right kind of life, the kind that pleases the Lord. Now, here's the best way to say it, I think. Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. Jesus answered, "The most important command," is what he's saying, "is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second command is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these." It's the meaning of the law, or how the law intended for people to live, that we can find delight in. As Tim was teaching through, thou shalt not murder. Well, yeah, I would hope that we would delight in that. But when we recognize that the point is to get to our heart, the seat of where that murderous attitude comes from, which is our anger and our hatred, that's what the Old Testament was about. So the question we need to ask ourselves, do we ever have a longing or desire to understand God's word better? You know, you ever get an ache in your heart or your bowels or your gut or whatever the word is for it, just to go study God's word a little more, just to learn, just spend time with him? That should be a delight. And, you know, this command is echoed throughout Scripture. It's not only here. So here's one in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 that you're all familiar with. Peter says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." Long for. As a deer pants for water. How does a deer pant for water? Desperately. Right? Earnestly. Here's one. This psalm, Psalm 111, you should read that today. That's really good. Verse 2, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." What are the works of the Lord? Creation? Sure. Salvation? Or recreation? Right? Is there anything better than that? I was thinking years ago, I was talking with Pastor John, and he pointed out, you know, Christ is still creating today. Every time a baby is conceived, a spirit is created. A soul goes with that body. And that is Jesus creating. That's something to be delighted in. That's something to be delighted in. And of course, it's no wonder that Satan and the world would try to destroy what God is doing. Right? Study the works of the Lord. delight in them. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 8 and 9. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and your remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the world, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. This is just loaded. When's the last time you were up late or up early so you could spend time with the Lord? He says, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks. And then when God's judgments are in the world, people learn righteousness. Well, no wonder no one's learning righteousness today, right? Because our government has led us away from the truth. And we need to do our best to uphold the truth, which is God's word. Psalm 37:4 is a favorite of mine. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Notice the first thing is to delight in the Lord, and then he'll give you the desires. He'll both instill them so that you have his desires, and then, of course, he'll fulfill them. He'll fulfill them. But what we need to do is delight in the Lord. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he, that is the man, delights in his, that is God's way. When he delights in God's way. Delight in the Lord. So how do you delight in God's word? How do you do it? Philippians 4, 8, and 9. You think about it. You dwell on it. You obsess over it. And then you obey it. But the blessed man or woman is known for something else. Not just by what he delights in, but also by what he meditates on. Not just what he pleasures in, but what he ponders on. We see that in the next phrase in verse 2. And on his law he meditates day and night. Right now, Lord, Satan's done a masterful job of messing up the word meditate for us, right? It's no yoga style, mind clearing, leg crossing, finger touching exercise, right? That's not what we're talking about. I know you guys know that. This is not some Gregorian hypnotic chant. That's not meditation. We need the Pauline type of meditation, right? And really, it's the godly type of meditation. Think, study, dwell on, right? Remember, listen to Psalm 63, verses 5 through 7. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. The author knew he's got a busy day. He's got a lot of responsibility. Nighttime might be the only time that he can actually stop and focus and quiet his mind and his soul to study God's word, to learn about God, maybe even to pray. It's not that we should not think about the Lord during our day, but it's just that our focus is divided. And rightfully so, we have responsibilities. The Lord has given those to us to show off his glory. And we need to do that. But we also need to make time to rejuvenate, to refresh, to refill our hearts with the Lord. Psalm 77:12, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. I will ponder all your work. Not just some of it. Now I would recommend, if you have trouble with this, start with the stuff you like. Just like when you're reading your Bible, if maybe it's a struggle to get in the habit, you know, don't start with 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9. That's a tough start. But start with the things you like. My mom, kindergarten teacher, she loves the stories. So when she's feeling dry and needs rejuvenated, she'll go to the narratives, the historical books. She likes the stories more. I tend to go to Romans because I like the theology of it a little bit better. So we're still talking about meditation. Let me read for you Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This is fantastic as well. If I can get that right. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then, once you do that, then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. What does this all start with? Meditating, thinking, pondering. And Philippians 4, 8, 9 go along here as well, as we've talked about before. Psalm 111, 2, again, got to reiterate this. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Hey, you know what? Another great way to study God's Word is to listen to preaching. There's just an embarrassment of riches out there from good, Christocentric, Bible-focused teaching. There's a lot of garbage too, but we can always help you find the good stuff. Start there. Start there. That's something you can even do passively. Got to mow the lawn? Stick a sermon in. Doing the dishes? Stick a sermon in. Whatever the case is. Cleaning floors? Setting up chairs? Makes that a joyful experience. So, meditation is actively using your mental abilities to understand who God is, what He has done, and what He requires of you. It's not emptying your mind, it's filling your mind. It's using, it's exercising your mind. And no wonder Satan has said exactly the opposite, because he wants us to be dead in our sins. He wants us to not live a joyful life, right? The blessed man is known by what he avoids and what he pursues. But you know what? He's known by something else. And that's what he resembles. That's what he resembles. This is verse 3. And what does he resemble? A tree. A tree. Now, a picture is worth a thousand words, so this isn't hard to understand at all. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. I don't know of a better state to live in to see this illustration. Just think, as I go through this, think of Eastern Washington versus Western Washington. Think of brown versus green. Think of no rivers and more rivers than we know what to do with. Okay? So the word for planted here is like a tree planted by streams of water. It's the word, it means transplant. It's almost like you take that tree, which is languishing, not doing so well, you take it out of Eastern Washington, and you go over and you just shove it in the banks of the Snohomish, right? And then it's got that water. It goes from a dry, nutritionless, dusty, rocky dirt to a moist, lush, watered soil. And it's near water. Well, what's the real difference between these two trees? They both get sun. They're both planted. They both have some kind of soil. But they don't have water. They don't have water. That's the difference. And we see that this tree is fruitful. It yields its fruit in season. It's productive. It actually gets fruit on the tree. When you delight in the Lord and meditate on His Word, you will produce, because it's not you. It's the Spirit within us that produces. But not only do we produce, not only is that tree productive, he's reproductive, because in that fruit is a seed. And in that seed is the beginnings of more life. The Lord just has to transplant it to a different location. And note, in its season, it's the Lord's timing, right? The trees typically don't bear fruit in the winter. They go into hibernation, right? Now, we want all of our lives, as much as possible, to be in a season of fruit producing. But maybe sometimes the fruit is going to be, the tree's not going to be quite as full. You know, this is a tough place to minister. This is a tough place to minister. You know, we don't want to do this, but if you compare churches, you see bigger churches and smaller churches, and sometimes it depends on the area. Years ago, you know, during revivals, churches were probably getting big and people were being saved left and right. Now here, it's not so much. It's a hard place to minister. This might be one of those seasons where there's less fruit or smaller fruit, but there's still fruit. The quantity is up to the Lord. We just have to be faithful to obey. Notice also that this blessed man, when resembling a tree, he's thriving. He's thriving. He yields his fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. You ever think about the importance of the leaf? Okay, so with all due respect to Becca and the students who know more about this than I do, I'm going to do my best here to explain how the importance of the leaf and how it works, and she can correct me because I just got this off online. But importance of the leaf, photosynthesis, right? That's the leaf absorbs sunlight, absorbs light energy to synthesize food in the form of glucose. All right? The leaf also is important for respiration, where the plant converts that glucose into energy, which fuels cellular activity. And I'm not talking about your phone. I'm talking about the cells in the leaf. And then there's this process of transpiration. It's the process of water moving through the plant. So it's going to start at the roots, move through the plant, and it's evaporation into the aerial parts. So the plants evaporate, just like sweat evaporates off us. But if there's no water, can't do that, right? They can't do that. So why does the leaf wither? There's no water to move through the plant. It droops down, it shrivels up. I see this with our strawberry plants. We've got a little pot with strawberries on it. Dogs like to eat them because they're really good, so we don't get many. But if it goes 2 or 3 days without water, and if we water it, literally within hours, those things are up and sprout and they look alive again. They're not drooping anymore. So consider the transplanted tree versus the withering tree. Both the withering tree and the thriving tree are exposed to sunlight, but the thriving tree has water. What is the water for the blessed man? It's the law of the Lord. It's the law of the Lord. Delight in it and meditate on it, and you'll thrive. And we all need the living water that Jesus talked about in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 38. He said, I'm the source, or I'm the fountain, and there the Holy Spirit is the actual water that gives us life. But He is what we need. He is what we need. Another thing to note here, this word wither, this is really interesting. The leaf does not wither. This is the word nabel, N-A-B-E-L. You're probably familiar with that from the Old Testament. There's a guy named Nabal, N-A-B-A-L, right? He seemed to be a prosperous guy. He took advantage of David's kindness when David's men were protecting him, and he basically told David to take a hike when David needed some supplies. And his wife saved his life. She actually had a clue. And you might remember, he basically had a stroke, survived for 10 days. I don't know if it was a stroke or heart attack, but and then died about a week later. Well, Nabal means fool. Nabal means fool. It's one of the five words used for the fool in Proverbs. It's not the worst one, it's the fourth worst. Or no, it's the second worst to be the fourth of five, at least in the last time I studied it. The fool then withers. The fool is associated with withering. Withering is a form of fool, of being a fool. It's the result. But the blessed man is wise and thrives. And note also that he's prosperous. He prevails over all obstacles and circumstances. Again, Joshua 1:8 talks about if you meditate on the word of the Lord and keep it in your mouth, you will prosper and have good success. That's the opposite of withering. And it's the consequences for making wise choices. It's the consequences for making wise choices. So that's the blessed man. He's known by what he avoids, what he pursues, and what he resembles. The great thing is we can do all those things. We can avoid the way of the counsel of the wicked. We can avoid the way of sinners. We can avoid the seat of scoffers. We can pursue by pleasuring in or delighting in the law of the Lord. We can meditate on His law routinely, day and night is the word. And then the consequences, what we resemble, well, that's all up to the Lord. But I know that you know you're always satisfied, right? You're never wanting anything. So that's the righteous, but point number two this morning is the wicked. After all we've learned about in three verses, as we meditated on and thought about those three verses, the author sums it up really, really simply. The wicked are not so. They're not like that at all. They're contrasted with this thriving tree of verse 3. They are barren, withering, shriveled up. They are languishing. They are failing. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is the dry, scaly, protective casing of the seeds of cereal grains or similar fine, dry, scaly plant material. It even just sounds like something you don't want to deal with. Chaff is indigestible by humans, but livestock can eat it. And in agriculture, it's used as livestock fodder, or as waste material, plowed into the soil or burned. That is the wicked. Waste material that is plowed into the soil or burned. I was thinking about this. We don't really have chaff in our life. I mean, as far as the actual stuff. You ever eat popcorn and get that clear, protective piece of the kernel stuck in your teeth? That's what I thought of when I thought of chaff. It's probably not quite what the chaff was in the biblical setting. But remember, Christ talked about separating the wheat from the chaff, and they would do that by walking on it or crushing the wheat, and then they'd throw it into the air, and the wind would blow it away, because it became just dust. It became nothing. And you know what I thought of? You ever get to the bottom of a bag of Cheerios, and it's just like crumbs, but it's not really crumbs. You put it in your mouth, and it turns to paste. I mean, can you imagine putting milk on that? That's not a pleasant thought. I think even in my younger years, I tried that once. And it just sticks to the top of your mouth. It's uncomfortable. That's not who we want to be. That's not who we want to be. The chaff is good for nothing. It's good for nothing. It's not even good for fuel. So that's the wicked. Not much to say there, because there's so much to say about the blessed man, the righteous man. And it's just a simple contrast. And then we get to the warning in verses 5 and 6. You can summarize this in 2 points. The judgment in verse 5 and the justification for that judgment in verse 6. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the judgment, the wicked, it just means they cannot maintain themselves. They won't be able to stand in the judgment. They won't hold up. They'll be judged guilty. They'll be judged guilty. They will not stand with the righteous. The wicked will not make it through the judgment. There's even a sense where they won't stand to show honor to the judge. That was the first thing I thought of. I'm dating myself here, but in the 80s, People's Court, the Honorable Judge Wapner presiding, what would they do? They would all stand when the judge comes in. We still do that today, right? Right? There's a sense in which these people are so wicked, they will not even stand to honor the judge. Well, who's the judge? John chapter 5, verse 20. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So Christ is the judge, and of course they're not going to honor him because they are enemies. They are his enemy. But notice here that the blessed man is clarified. Who is the blessed man? In verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The blessed person is the righteous person. And we know from the New Testament that's the person who's had their sins forgiven, who have been justified by the work of Christ, through faith in Christ, through grace of God. The blessed man is the righteous man. And the justification for this in verse 6, well, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the implication here is they will live. Of course he knows the way of the righteous. He created that way because he himself is the way of the righteous. He is life. Knows, the word knows means an intimate relationship, like a husband and wife type relationship. The word way, again, lifestyle, thinking, heart, perspective. The Lord knows that way. He has a personal knowledge of the lifestyle of the righteous. And no wonder, right? He has regenerated the hearts of the righteous so that they would know him and love him. He lives in their heart. He gives them life. But the Lord does not know the way of the wicked. And the implication is it says they will perish. The way of the wicked will perish, and the reason is because he does not know it. Their way of life is foreign to him. He's warned against it. He told us how he would judge it. He does not know it. And of course, they will perish because of their choices. So in conclusion, this morning, a couple thoughts for you. I was talking with Jim last week after his seminar with Dr. Lawson. And Steve Lawson always encourages you to charge, make a charge to your audience. Challenge them to grow. Got to be careful because, like Pastor John says, if someone's not struggling in this area, well, they just forget about it when applied to them. And we do want the Holy Spirit to work in all of our lives. But let me challenge you today to review your daily routines. Do you delight in God's law or taking time so that you can delight in God's law or in His Word? How will you make God's Word a priority every day? You have a schedule set up that would isolate time just for you and the Lord? You know, if you don't, if your life's so busy, I just encourage you to find a way to fit in 15 minutes. You know, if you're waiting in line, maybe instead of playing solitaire, maybe instead of playing solitaire or playing a game, you read your Bible. That's a good way to knock out a few verses or a quick chapter. And you know what? That's jumping on that wheel. That gets you started. That's that wheel of joy. And you'll pick up speed and you'll keep going. Another option, go to Philippians 4:8 and make a list of God's attributes. One attribute for each category. Okay? Whatever is true. What do you know about God that's true? Write it down. And there's 7 days of the week. So if you can think of maybe 7 things about God that's true, well, what can you do? You got one for each day then. And then maybe you go to, whatever is honorable. Is there anything about the Lord that's honorable? Any of His attributes? And if you can figure out 7 of those. And you know what? I started doing this, and that would make about 56 attributes of God, and I didn't come up with 56. So shame on me. But you know what? There are books that have those. There are theology books. And we can go to those books, and we can study those attributes, and we can find them out. And I did learn about one that I didn't know about previously. Another option, we talked about this a little bit, Psalm 111, 2 and 3. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Did you hear that? Studied? Don't go home and turn the TV on. That's going to tend to make us tired. And you might have to stand up while you study because life is full. It's sleep and you get tired. You do. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. It's like, when I read that, it's like, His work is full of splendor and majesty? Well, that's better than a football game, right? And why do I spend so much time? I mean, I was convicted about how much football I watched last year, all summer long. You know, I'm committed. I'm going to cut down a lot. I'm wasting that time. There's so much more stuff that I can do that's beneficial. And much of that is studying the works of the Lord. If you take anything away from this lesson, if you didn't hear anything else, tune in now. Listen to me. This is the most important thing. Delight yourself in the law of the Lord and meditate on His Word day and night. If you can do that, the rest of it will take care of itself. You'll get the understanding. You'll get the desires. You'll have the habits. Focus on doing what is right. Don't focus on the problems. Don't focus on the mistakes. Focus on what's right. Right? This is the idea of when you forgive or when you confess and repent, forget about it. Okay? All right, not completely. You don't want to do the same stupid thing over and over, right? You got to make adjustments so you stay out of those situations. But don't dwell on the sin. That brings us down. That gets us focused where Satan wants us focused, which is not on Jesus. Right? Right? What's the verse in Hebrews? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of heaven. He didn't dwell on our sin. And He took our sin. What was He looking to? The joy set before Him at the right hand of the Father. That's why we pray, come quickly, Lord. We want to see Him. We want to be there. And quite honestly, that's why we rejoice at death of a believer. Because, yeah, we miss that believer. But we know that believer is with Jesus. And that's best for that person. Right? That's awesome. That's awesome. So I just pray and hope that this was encouragement to you. You know what? The 6 verses, if you got time in your life at all, man, mark this in your Bible or on your phone and go to it. 6 verses. You can read it in probably 30 seconds. And you probably already know it. So it's just remembering it. But this will make such a huge difference in your life. And then dwell on it. I was so encouraged by walks in the counsel of the wicked versus stands in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of scoffers. There's so much there. And it's so applicable. It's so relevant. The world will try to tell us that it's not, but it is. Every one of us in every part of our life. But again, the real key, delight in the law of the Lord. And obviously, for us, that's God's word. And meditate on it. And that's echoed throughout Scripture. So we see that this continuity of Scripture from the beginning to the end, it's all written by one author, the eternal God. That should be an encouragement to us as well. All right, let me pray for us. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you again for Psalm 1, and not just Psalm 1, but the entirety of your word. Father, we don't understand it all, but we are so grateful for what you've enabled us to understand, because it is such an encouragement. It is such a joy. It is life-giving. And Father, we want to be a people who thrives, a people who multiplies and reproduces. We want to be a people who, when the world looks at us, says, they've been with Jesus. There's something different about them. And in a world that doesn't know who you are, doesn't even know, has like no biblical familiarity, they need to say, oh, there's something different about this guy or this girl, this woman, this man. What is it? Father, help us to strike up conversations with people we don't know. Help us to see the value in their lives and to love them the way you love them. And then let that joy overflow, just like a cup of coffee that overflows into the saucer. Father, pray that our lives would be filled with you so much that it overflows to others. But everyone forgets the cup. Everyone forgets the coffee. Let them remember you and you alone. It's not about us. We're just tools. It's about you, your glory. We beg and pray that you would do this today. Be with us as we move forward to a big church. Pray for Pastor John that he would speak the truth, that he would feel, that he would be empowered, that he would be spot on, clear, and that your Holy Spirit work through him and in our hearts this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so next week, I guess I'm back up again, and we're going to do Colossians 1, 28 and 29. So that is my promise to you. So I got to get to work on that. But it'll be exciting to do one more Sunday together. So at this point, you're dismissed, and we'll see you up in big church.